Father, I humble myself in your holy presence, and I confess that without you, I can do nothing. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from you, Lord. Your sovereignty is unquestioned. Please send your Holy Spirit to anoint this message. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I've kind of been hanging out in the book of Acts lately, along with some other pastors and teachers that I study the word with. And the question came up, if the apostles had to wait until they were endued with power from on high and the Holy Spirit came upon them in order to do the things that they did, and that same Holy Spirit is available to us now, why aren't we doing the things that they did? The book of Acts shows how disciples who were fishermen, tax collectors, and laborers, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, became bold and anointed and proclaimed the gospel. They saw signs and wonders and miracles accompany their preaching. They stood up to and defied the Sanhedrin at the risk of imprisonment, beating, and even death. And they saw thousands of new believers added to their church virtually every day. And so what was different about them? Why don't we see that kind of result in our ministries that they had? If you want to follow along, open to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to go through a few verses from Acts to demonstrate what I'm talking about. Acts 2, verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then verses 38 to 42 of Acts 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." We must all know someone who needs to be saved from our perverse generation. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread and in prayers." Verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven, no other name given among men by which we must be saved." And in verses 27 through 33 of Acts chapter 4, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin again. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Yeshua. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that they were saturated like oil pouring down and covering them. In verse 32, it said, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, and great grace was upon them all. Looking at these verses, I mean, first of all, they were in one accord. They had unity. They were of the same mind. They were of the same heart. And the church today is lacking that. There are some fellowships where we're getting more and more unified, and we're seeing more of the presence of God in our worship. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we're all going to come to the unity of doctrine. It says in Ephesians 4 that we're going to come to the unity of faith. And, you know, the people that we worshiped with last Sunday belong to other messianic congregations or Jewish roots type congregations. We don't have a unity of doctrine. We don't agree with everything that they teach, and they might not agree with everything that we teach. But we have a unity of faith with them. We all love the Lord. We all believe that he was raised from the dead, and he's the one who can save us. And so if we have a unity of faith, then we can be in one accord when we gather together at feast times and with other believers, and we should see more boldness in our willingness to share our witness about the Lord, what he's done in our own lives, and we should see signs, wonders, and miracles following the preaching of the gospel. With the exception of John, the Apostle John, who grew old and in confinement on the island of Patmos and received the revelatory vision that's in the book of Revelation, all the other apostles were martyred for their faith. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the same death as his Lord Yeshua the Messiah in his eyes. And others were crucified, boiled in oil, you know, thrown into the lion's arena, or killed with a sword, like James, the brother of Jesus. I came to a conclusion that what was different about these apostles and what sets them apart from us is this. Open your Bible to Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 11. It's talking about how the accuser of the brethren accused the believers before our God day and night, but now he's been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Now, we all really love the fact that we have the blood of Yeshua to cover us and cleanse us. And we all have a testimony. Those first two parts are easy for us. But the part that we want to ignore is the part about not loving your life unto death. In the complete Jewish Bible, it says, even when facing death, they did not cling to life. In the New Living Translation, it says, and they were not afraid to die. And in the Amplified Version, it says, for they did not love and cling to life, even when faced with death, holding their lives cheap until they had to die for their witnessing. The apostles were willing to die for their faith. But what I see in at least in the Western churches, is that people are clinging to life in the world because they have too many things to live for. And they must not see their faith as something that's worth dying for. Do you see your faith as something that's worth dying for? The Bible says that in end times, the Antichrist is going to arise. And he is going to take on the persona of a world leader who comes in with one world government and one world religion. And everyone is going to be expected to bow down and worship in that one world religion. And if you don't do as expected, they're going to threaten to kill you. So it may come to a decision making, and my ministry of late has been to equip and prepare people with such foundational truth inside them that if they're faced with that decision, they will choose to maintain faith even at the risk of their own death. Because it's better to die in faith to Yeshua than to live with the mark of the beast. Okay? Matthew chapter 16. Verses 24 and 25. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That means put aside selfish ambition, put aside all the things that you love about your life in the world. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," Yeshua said. Are you willing to die for your faith? Are you loving your life unto death so much that you keep it at the cost of your soul and eternity? John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Yeshua speaking, John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor." It's pretty clear that in order to serve and follow and be where Yeshua is, you have to be willing to lose your own life and not love it. Remember when we talked about the prophecies for 2012, there were five 12s. One of the 12s was John 12. And this was the part of it that was prophesied. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Another of the 12s was Revelation 12. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives unto death. Turn to Romans 12, another of the 12s. Romans 12, chapter or verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's not above and beyond the call of duty. It's your reasonable service. "And do not be conformed to this world." Don't be enamored by the things of the world so that they ensnare you. Don't love things and material possessions and the benefits that life in our society has to offer. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Now, the word conformed in Romans 12, verse 2, is suskematizo, Strong's 49:64. It refers to conforming yourself to the outer fashion or outward appearance, or accommodating yourself to a model or a pattern. And it describes those conforming themselves to worldly lusts and worldly possessions. And even apparent or superficial conformity to the present world system or any accommodation to its ways is basically fatal to having a successful, overcoming Christian life. You can't do both. You can't conform to the world and lose your life for Yeshua. It's impossible to do both. If you're conformed to the world, you're sabotaging your own success as a believer, a messianic believer or a Christian, it says here. And renewal of the mind talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To renew is to renovate or to be restored to freshness or to be changed to a new original state. It intimates the potential of the redemptive power of Messiah's sacrifice to reinstate features of God's original intention for humanity back into the life of believers. And it allows you to recover many of the potentialities that the human mind had before our ancestors became sinners and we inherited a life of sin. The mind constitutes the intellect or understanding, but it also includes everything that it is described in the word mindset. That is the feelings, the will, and the Lord wants to transform those things by renewing your thoughts and your mind, and it indicates a literal change in form or formula or thought or being. And this describes redemption's provision of power to install godliness into our lives, a power that transforms our thoughts, which leads to formulating our purposes, which proceed to dictate our actions, and thus our actions become character-determining habits, shaping the life and setting the course for the future. It says in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So when you start renewing your mind and you start changing your thoughts, and then it starts changing the patterns with which you live your life, then it starts changing your habits, and the habits become godly habits instead of worldly habits, and pretty soon you're walking in the Spirit and you're a child of the living God and you're inheriting the promises, and you're not doing business as usual. Now, we have had so many prophetic people speak here in the last months, and they all basically said something similar. Hello, it's not business as usual anymore. We've got to be willing to change. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. Step out of the boat and walk on the water with Yeshua. I mean, Chuck Porter said it. John Scotland, who was here, said it. Other people have been here and said it. Howard Morgan is going to come and he's going to say it. That's a prophecy, but I believe it's true. I can say it, Rabbi Ed can say it, but all these other people are coming and they're saying it. And we all say it in our own way. But this is what we're trying to tell you. Church, as usual, is not going to cut it in the end times. We have to step out and get hold of these truths and be willing to do it differently. We have to not love our lives unto death. We have to be willing to die for our faith, if that's what it takes. We have to step up to a higher place in Yeshua. Chuck Porter said, come up. We don't want to call God down to us. He wants to call us up to him. Come up to where I am. Come up to the throne of grace. in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Seeing that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is not something that human beings earn or that they can even understand. It's the will of God to give mercy to us. And what we have to do is we have to learn how to receive it. And the thing that keeps people from receiving God's grace and mercy most often is their own feelings of unworthiness. I have talked against that feeling of unworthiness in many different ways here in this sanctuary. I come against the feeling of unworthiness once and for all and cast it out of anybody who is still clinging to that primordial fear that if everyone knew what I was really like inside, they wouldn't love me. That is not true. It's a lie of Satan. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have been transformed by the blood of Yeshua. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we deserve it. It's because His will is to do this for us. It's a gift from God, and He is sovereign. He created us to receive this gift. But He gave us free will, and some people will deny the reception of His gift. But to those who receive it, I pray that they will receive the whole package. And not just tear off the pretty wrapping and think that that's the gift. There's more to it than the outward wrapping. There's something inside that can change your life forever and guide you into eternity with a reward waiting for you in heaven. And it's more than what's happening here and now in this life. Our life is a drop of water in the endless sea of eternity. And we need to be prepared for the long haul, not the short little tiny bit that we're so enamored with. We need to have an eternal perspective. We need to see things the way God sees them. Psalm 118 and verse 27. Psalm 118, verse 27. This is something that, you know, I got a little revelation about many years ago, and I keep coming back to it and coming back to it. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What does that mean? We're supposed to present ourselves a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. But now God is calling us to a deeper commitment, to not loving our life unto death. He wants us to bind our sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar and take that deeper commitment. If you go to a breakfast buffet, there might be eggs, there might be ham, there might be other things, bacon, whatever. The difference between the eggs and the bacon is that the hen was sort of willing to participate when she gave the egg, but the pig was fully committed when he gave the bacon. Okay? I mean, the hen was a little bit committed, but the pig was fully committed. Okay. So what does deeper commitment look like? What would that look like? The first thing I want to say about having a deeper commitment is to not be discouraged by circumstances. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. When it says we don't lose heart, it means that we don't become discouraged when the things of the world create circumstances in our lives that are not to our liking, or that are difficult, or that are painful, or that are confusing. It's only the world. It's only for an instant. But we can't lose heart. We can't become discouraged when things aren't going our way. That's good. Yeshua, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the pure in heart, the people who don't lose heart, the people who don't become discouraged, for they shall see God. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Messiah. Then in jump to verse 16, it says it again, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're being renewed by that same power that's renewing our mind so that we're not conformed to the world. And it says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Thank you, Lord.
We really need to keep in mind that there's the unseen realm of the kingdom of God, and we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit and trusting in the unseen things and not focusing on the seen things that are temporary, because the unseen things are eternal. And eternal is a lot longer than this temporary stuff.
Amen.
Second thing that deeper commitment looks like is that people who have a deeper commitment will come to God in humility and obedience. We need to humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We don't want to exalt ourselves in the here and now. We want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then when the time is right, he will lift us up and exalt us. The exaltation that would come from your Father lifting you up is so much better than anything you could achieve on your own in the world.
That's right.
It's worth waiting for. It's worth humbling yourself for. It's worth walking in the Spirit and focusing on the unseen realm in order to obtain it. In the Second Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him.
That is so good.
You understand what I'm saying? If you're focused on the world and you're double-minded, as it says in James, and your heart isn't focused on God, staying and you're allowing yourself to be discouraged by circumstances, then he's going to see you as not loyal, and he's not going to come into your circumstances and show himself strong on your behalf. But if he sees you standing firm in your faith, in spite of difficult circumstances, if he sees you focusing on him and his kingdom, then he's going to come and show himself strong on your behalf. He's going to see you through. God does not promise to change your circumstances. But if your heart is loyal to him, he promises to change you in your circumstances so that you can live and walk with him and withstand whatever pressures are coming at you from the outside world and still maintain a healthy, heartfelt loyalty to God. He is not responsible for bad things that happen to you, but he's responsible for the eternal glory that you'll live in someday if your heart remains loyal to him. It's your choice, though. You can lapse into self-pity and say, oh, woe is me. Look at all the horrible things that have happened to me. God must not love me, or he wouldn't have let all this happen. I'm sorry. Bad things have happened to me in my life, but I know God loves me, and he saw me through. My life could have had a much different outcome if I had succumb to those kind of thoughts instead of remaining loyal in my heart to God. But I'm only standing here now because he saw me through the difficulties. And I don't know what difficulties you've had, but I'm willing to say and bet that mine are at least equal to or greater than your difficulties. If you want to compare notes sometime, take me out to lunch. The last point I want to make and what it looks like to have a deeper commitment is that we have to let our light shine in the world. We can't be hidden under a bushel basket. In John 1, verse 4, John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in Yeshua was life and the life was the light of men. Jesus is a life light. E.T. had a heart light. Yeshua is a life light. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. John 3, verses 17 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You all have a light inside you, a life-giving light that needs to be seen by people who are still living in darkness in the places where you work, where you shop, where you eat, where your kids go to school, and where you worship. Let your light shine. Chapter 6 of John, verse 63. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life, Yeshua said. John 8, chapter 12, or verse 12. Then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light of life is in Yeshua. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Yeshua said to her, he's talking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She answered him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Yes, if Yeshua asked you, what would your answer be? Do you believe this? Yes. That I am the light who has come into the world and that whoever believes in me may die, but then they'll live anyway? Don't love your life unto death. Be like the apostles. Be willing to die for your faith. I have a lot more scriptures on this, but I'm going to just cut to the end. We've been here a long time today already. When I was in high school, I learned a poem. I think it was my junior year. And the Holy Spirit brought back to me the first two stanzas. And they go like this. So he died for his faith. That's fine, more than most of us do. But say, can you add to that line that he lived for it too? In his death, he bore witness at last as a martyr to the truth. Can his life say the same for the past from the days of his youth? Are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing to live for it now? James Eliot, a wonderful missionary who was martyred in South America, said, "He is no fool who would lose what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." I started with Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. I read it in different translations, but I'm going to read it one more time. They overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of Yeshua, the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're believing about. And that's the outcome I want to see for all of us. Is that even if the decision is presented to us, we will choose faith and honor and be loyal in our hearts to God, even if it means dying and being martyred for that faith, and that we will reign with Yeshua for 1,000 years. That's my prayer for myself and for each one of you. And Lord, may you bring it to pass by your Holy Spirit in each person's heart right now, today, in Yeshua's name. Amen.